from Matthew chapter 9. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on his bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. In this story, we have two parallel but very different miracles happening. The healing of the paralyzed man so he can walk, and the forgiveness of his sins so that he can walk in the ways of God. By the way, to rephrase Jesus' rhetorical question, which of these miracles is easier to work? Actually, forgiving sins is the miracle even greater than the physical healing, because the soul is superior to the body. Diseases of the soul are far more difficult to cure. And this is important because Jesus, while he does cure many who are physically sick, is more concerned with the underlying spiritual illness of sin. Thus, many spiritual writers will comment that this paralyzed man represents us when we have sinned. For example, St. Thomas Aquinas comments that this paralytic symbolizes a sinner lying in sin. And Jesus Christ, like a good doctor, comes not just to treat the symptom, but to cure the disease, which is the root cause of the illness. When we sin, we become spiritually paralyzed. But unlike physical paralysis, this disease of the soul is hidden. It's not as obvious. And therefore, it's easier for us to not realize the frequency and gravity of our sins or to try to excuse and justify them. We're all very familiar with the numerous problems plaguing our modern society: atheism, materialism, slavery to sin, disobedience, strife, divorce, abortion. The list could go on and on. Of course, these are not necessarily new to our time, because there's always been the underlying cause to all of these: original sin. Man has fallen, and our fallen nature leads to rebellion, self-seeking, and resistance to love. The way we counteract these problems have not changed either. We need that healing, that spiritual healing and forgiveness that comes from Christ. People still have a hunger and thirst for God, even if at times they don't realize it or they're trying to satisfy it by looking in the wrong places. We need to lead them to know God in their lives and to receive His graces, so that through the power of the sacraments, that they can receive that forgiveness and we can be protected ourselves so we don't become caught up in the spirit of the world. If you read at the end of chapter 9, it speaks of how Jesus had compassion on the crowd and healed their sick because they were helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The Greek verb here is very expressive. Jesus was deeply moved by the sight of the crowd, moved to compassion. And so he brings healing for those who were sick. Yet as much as Jesus cured their physical evil, so much more was he concerned for them spiritually. The physical cures are simply for their spiritual benefit, that they would believe in him and come to him to receive his forgiveness. This is an area we are called to imitate Christ, to help others grow towards the Lord by being freed from their sins. We can help others to do this if we present to them the love of Christ, to show that mercy of a God who loves even the sinners and rejoices at their conversion. And therefore, we need to experience the love of Christ ourselves and the merciful forgiveness he brings. If I haven't already done so enough, I want to reflect a little more then in this passage upon the sacrament of confession. For in this passage, we hear how they rejoiced and glorified God because he had given the authority to forgive sins to men. Not just to one man. Jesus Christ passed on to the apostles and their successors in the priestly ministry the power to forgive sins. As we heard at Mass today in Matthew 16, Jesus gave to Peter that power to bind and loose, which Jesus then extends to all the apostles in Matthew 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And thus God has provided us the sacrament of penance as this great means to help us die to sin. So I want to look how we can use this gift well, how it can be more fruitful in helping us triumph over any disordered attachment to sin. I don't have to remind you that the Church recommends frequent confession for all Christians, even those who have not committed serious sin. While there's no strict obligation here, if we're measuring the intervals between our confessions in years or months instead of weeks, we may be imprudently exposing our souls and the precious gift of sanctifying grace to the grave danger of falling. The sacrament of penance, as we know, removes all sin. If we've committed grave sin, it restores sanctifying grace, that share in God's life. When it remits venial sin, it increases the sanctifying grace in our relationship with the Lord. These are the objective effects of absolution. But as we may so often know from experience, this does not always bear the abundance of fruits of conversion of life in the subjective experience as we might hope and expect. Sometimes we can even become a little discouraged when we go to frequent confession and yet it doesn't seem to help us overcome our defects. And so the first area I would suggest for a more fruitful confession is what we call that purpose of amendment. And every confession is part of that sorrow for our sins, that we include a general intention to avoid these sins. As we say in the act of contrition, I firmly resolve, with the help of your grace, to amend my life. Now, we need to be very firm in our resolve to completely avoid all mortal sin. But in the area of venial sin, I think sometimes we can make the mistake of trying to make a complete resolution and say something like, I will never again be distracted in prayer. Or I will no longer be irritable. Or I won't entertain proud thoughts. These resolutions are almost impossible, quite impossible to carry out. In our human condition, we're always going to be subject to distractions in prayer. We become irritated by things that are unpleasant, and we're troubled by proud thoughts. Instead, our resolution should be to never deliberately give way to these faults as soon as we become conscious of them. And so we can make perhaps a more practical purpose of amendment. As soon as I realize I'm distracted in prayer, I will recollect myself and turn back to prayer. When I find that I'm becoming irritated, I'll make an act of patience or of conformity with God's will. My second recommendation, which is that we do not need to worry about being broad and all-encompassing in our frequent confessions. Now, of course, making a broad and even a general confession is a very good thing to do while on retreat, where we have time to make a longer examen and more lengthy confession. But I'm talking about when you go back to your parishes and you're going to that frequent confession on Saturday and there's a long line. The priest will appreciate it as well. But the reason I say this is a couple of reasons. One, it's probably impossible to actually confess all of our venial sins. There's just too many if we actually realize them all. Unfortunately or fortunately, we usually don't know them all. Especially as we advance in the spiritual life, the greatest saints became more aware of their many sins. But the church never requires us to confess all our venial sins, only all our mortal sins. We don't have to confess every venial sin, and perhaps we should not, unless we're also making an explicit resolution to fight against it. Otherwise, it's going to be that I said the same thing every week, because we didn't have that firm resolution. The other reason I say it's maybe not to confess all of our sins, venial sins, is because it's just impossible to change them all at once. Again, it's like, the day after retreat, I'm going to be perfect, right? No, I think we all know it's not going to work. I look at it this way. Would it be better for Lent to do one resolution really well or to make 10 resolutions and do them all badly? The same could be after your retreat. You know, it would be, I think, much better to just have one resolution that you tried to do well rather than a whole bunch and then we fail at all of them. So my suggestion as a guiding principle can be to divide and conquer. That if we could make a firm purpose of amendment regarding just a few points, or perhaps even limit it to one single failing that we're determined to strive against. This is why many saints have recommended what they call the particular examine, where we don't just examine our conscience for all of our sins, but we focus on that one fault or root sin that we know causes trouble for us. And we look at the ways that sin was manifested in my day. And then look for the ways I can do things to overcome it. Thus, our purpose of amendment may remain the same for a long time, being renewed with each confession, until the dominance of that fault is notably shaken, and we've begun to grow in the contrary virtue. Think about it. If we would just obtain one virtue a year, but yet how many of us go 5, 10, 20 years? How many virtues have we gained? It's maybe because we're trying to do them all and not one at a time. I don't know. If we could just conquer one sin or fault a year, we could quickly achieve holiness. And so I just wanted to offer these two suggestions that perhaps can make a more fruitful, frequent confession. They kind of go together, to divide and conquer and work on our root sin, our predominant fault, and then to make an explicit but very practical purpose of amendment. Our resolutions have to be practical or else they don't do any good. And now I want to return to our text from Matthew. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he sat at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I mentioned at the beginning how I think it's part of the humility of Matthew that he devotes only a single verse in verse 9 to describe his own call. And yet, there is so much in this one verse we can meditate on. I already referred to how Pope Francis made headlines by granting an interview that was published in America magazine last September. The interview began with the question, Who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio? The Pope paused in silence before answering. I do not know what might be the most fitting description. I am a sinner. That is the most accurate definition. It is not a figure of speech, a literary genre. I am a sinner. Yes, perhaps I can say that I'm a bit astute, that I can adapt to circumstances, but it is also true that I'm a bit naive. But the best summary, the one that comes more from the inside, and I feel most true, is this. I'm a sinner whom the Lord has looked upon. And he repeats, I am one who is looked upon by the Lord. I always felt my motto, miserando atque eligendo, by having mercy and by choosing him, was very true for me. The motto was taken from the homilies of Bede the Venerable, who writes in his comments on the gospel story of the calling of Matthew, Jesus saw a publican, the tax collector, and since he looked at him with feelings of love and chose him, he said to him, follow me. The Pope adds, I think the Latin gerund miserando is impossible to translate. I'd like to translate it with another gerund that does not exist. Misericordiando, mercying. The Pope continued, when I had to come to Rome, I always stayed in the neighborhood of Villa del Scrofa. From there, I often visited the church of St. Louis of France, and I went there to contemplate the painting of the calling of St. Matthew by Caravaggio. This famous painting shows Matthew sitting at a table surrounded by several men counting their money. Jesus, off to the side, stretches out his arm and points. It's same well-known image of the finger of God that if Michelangelo's creation of man on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And the amazed Matthew is shown with his body recoiling while his eyes open to the light. Caravaggio captured that moment where Matthew's entire world is turned upside down in shock and awe that Jesus would call him. That finger of Jesus pointed at Matthew, that's me. I feel like him, like Matthew. Here it seems the Pope's finally found that image he was looking for to describe himself. It is the gesture of Matthew that strikes me. He holds on to his money as if to say, no, not me. No, this money is mine. Here, this is me, a sinner on whom the Lord has turned his gaze. And this is what I said when they asked me if I would accept my election as pontiff. The Pope said in reply, I am a sinner, but I trust in the infinite mercy and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I accept in a spirit of penance. My apologies, I didn't pass them out. We'll have to get you the picture and the holy card are sitting on the table and back unless you picked them up on the way in. As the Pope said in his interview, the motto is very difficult to translate, miserando atque eligendo. Some have suggested lowly and chosen, but it's a little more than that. What we have here is what grammarians call ablative gerunds. The ablative conveys the manner of how something is being done. So we ask when reading what Christ did, how did Jesus come to pick Matthew? He called Matthew by A, having compassion, and B, making a decision. To use the Pope's translation, he called Matthew by mercying and choosing. Miserando atque eligendo. It's much like, again, that verb when Jesus saw the crowd. He was deeply moved by mercy, having compassion. Of course, we know the 12 apostles were not perfect men. Jesus didn't call them because they were already holy, complete. And in fact, we often see them quite ignorant and do not understand what our Lord is trying to teach them. But he chose them because he saw they could become holy, and that they might therefore transform history. Matthew, because he collected taxes for the Romans who occupied their land, would have been despised and treated as an outcast by his fellow Jews. Yet fortunately for us, as a tax collector, he would have been literate in both Aramaic and Greek, and thus a perfect candidate to later write this gospel. To ponder this calling a little further, Matthew is generally considered to have been a successful businessman in the prime of life, who had probably worked for years for his clothes, positions, and riches. Pope Benedict, in his catechesis on St. Matthew in 2006, says, "For him it meant leaving everything," explained the Pope Emeritus, "especially what guaranteed him a reliable source of income, even if it was often unfair and dishonorable. For Matthew, getting up from the table meant there would be no going back." He offers a powerful example for us of how difficult it is to give up worldly vanities and what it truly means to follow Christ. Allow me to read the full quote from Venerable Bede, from that homily from which Pope Francis took his motto. "Jesus therefore saw the publican, and because he saw, by having mercy and by choosing, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Follow means to imitate. Follow," he said, "not so much in the pacing of feet as in the carrying out of morals. For whoever says that he remains in Christ ought himself to walk as he walked, which means not striving for earthly things, not eagerly pursuing fallen riches, fleeting honors, willingly embracing all the contempt of the world for the sake of heavenly glory, being advantageous to all, loving, occasioning injuries for no one, but patiently suffering those caused to oneself, but seeking always the glory of the Creator, as often as one can raise himself up toward the love of those things which are above. This is what acting in that way is. This is following in the footsteps of Christ." We see this throughout Matthew's gospel. Anyone who desires to be with Jesus has to follow him. The phrase "following Jesus" has a very precise meaning. It means being his disciple. Jesus' true disciples are those who follow him in a permanent way. That is, they're not like the crowds who come to see Jesus on occasion. There is a permanency that one must keep on following him. When the apostles were called by Jesus, they had a very precise role. And their first role was precisely to spend time with our Lord, to be with Jesus, to learn from him. After our Lord's ascension, that call would follow. To follow him would continue as they were also sent out and called to share that gift they had received with others. And this is what the sublime and simple fact of baptism means. Every Christian has a vocation, a divine calling to be this full disciple of our Lord. And passages like this call of Matthew remind us of what this commitment entails. Following Christ means we should make ourselves totally available to him. Whatever sacrifice he asks of us, we should make. The call to follow Christ first means staying with him, not following behind. We either with him or we lose him. Indeed, the most basic definition of a Christian is this: a Christian is one who believes in Jesus Christ, a faith that's received at baptism, and therefore a Christian is duty bound to serve Jesus Christ. Through prayer and friendship with the Lord, each of us should strive to discover the demands which the service involves in one's particular vocation and state in life. Now, obviously, some, like Matthew, will have an additional further calling besides just their baptism. For example, to serve our Lord in the priesthood or religious life. But for all the baptized, we should know we are called. We were chosen. This is not just our initiative. The Lord looked upon us with mercy and chose us, just like Matthew. Jesus calls each of us now to personally respond by our free response to his calling. And here we can notice Matthew's promptness in following Jesus' call. It reminds me of the story of Saint Joseph, who immediately did what the Lord asked. When God speaks, we are often tempted to reply, "Tomorrow. I don't have time. I'm not ready yet." In the end, these are just excuses, often excuses for our own selfishness or fear. St. Augustine has a homily about this procrastination in the spiritual life, in which he describes, we have the person who is truly sorry for their sins, whose genuine repentance makes them ready to go and seek absolution. And he sees that person in contrast with the sinner who puts off turning back to God, perhaps hoping for a deathbed conversion at the last possible moment. Now, in Latin, the word for tomorrow is cross. So he speaks about those procrastinators always saying, "Tomorrow, tomorrow, cross, cross." And so he asks, are we going to be a bunch of cawing crows who cry, "Cross, cross, tomorrow, tomorrow"? Or are we going to be Christians who cry out, "Today, today"? God has given you today, St. Augustine says. What he has not promised you is a tomorrow. So don't be cawing crows. Maybe the pun works better in Latin, I don't know. I think this is one of the devil's greatest temptations. He loves to frequently whisper in our ear, "You have plenty of time. I'm tempted to think, I can do that tomorrow. I can change another day. I will pray later. I'll go on retreat next year." The greatest temptation is to think we have plenty of time to turn to God when the only time we have is today. Tomorrow runs the risk of being too late. For me, it is always a great reminder to go back to that simple question we learned in catechism class that summarizes these truths so well. Why did God make us? God made us to know him, to love him, and serve him in this life, and to be happy with him forever in heaven. And if I might add, God made us to know him and help others to know him, to love and serve him and help others to love and serve him. And he made us to hopefully bring many others with us to that eternal happiness of heaven. This is the calling of our baptism. Every person who believes in Jesus Christ is duty bound to serve him in this life in order to be with him in eternity. May we never lose that focus of where we are going, how we get there, and why we are striving to do so.